Have you guys ever wondered what causes people to take on an enemy that is so large and so massive that no one else in the world would even attempt to? What kind of moral courage do you need? What kind of foundation of faith? Sincere sacrifice. Well, I'm going to, in this session and the next one in the middle of next month, talk to you about an individual. There are about four or five that are referred to as the forgotten founding fathers. These individuals either prepared the way for the American Revolution, as the one I will be speaking to you about now, or they are truly the ones that took the American Revolution and gave it more, the creation of the American culture, or the Americans' view towards finance and money, or, but founding fathers they are. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to dive into a lesson that, and about a person that you've probably heard about maybe once or twice in your life, but honestly, I'm not so sure that you know much about him. In fact, most people mispronounce his name. How many of you like your name mispronounced? My name's been butchered by about the best on the business. Warriner is how you pronounce it. Not Warringer, not Warner, not Warriner. Okay? If there's one thing you can do for a person is learn their name correctly. But anyway, tonight, I'm going to start out giving you, in effect, a Hebrew definition of what a hero is. How many of you have heroes? Kids? How many of you guys got heroes? Okay, Ethan, who's your hero?
I like
Who's he?
Missionary to Japan.
Oh. Well, all of the above. Good job. Well, you got a missionary as your hero. That's a good thing. Anybody else? Heroes? Heroes? Adults? Heroes? We don't got no heroes because I don't want him to call on me. Sister?
My dad's one of my heroes.
Hallelujah. In a Hebrew definition of a hero, they change not only today, but they change the future. Not only today, but every day thereafter is different. Moses was a hero. Who else? Sweetie? God is a hero, yes. Okay, good job, sweetie. But David was a hero. His action changed every day thereafter. For not only just the Hebrew people, but for all of us as well. Oh, there's lots of them. Well, just so happens, the person I'm going to be talking to you about tonight not only changed the course of American history, but changed empires. Remember the description that they gave of the Apostle Paul? The man that did what? Shook the world. I believe this individual is of the same caliber. Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be here tonight. Lord, your people deserve better than me. This individual we speak about deserves better than me. Lord, may your spirit be the teacher. And I'm only the mouthpiece. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by giving you a description of a hero. Philippians 3, 14 through 7. I press towards the mark. How many of you in your Christian life are on a mission? On a mission. I want to become more of what God wants me to become. I do not want to sit back in laissez-faire, not give it my all. I want to become more. How many times, or when was the last time you cried out to God in your personal prayers, God, give me more of you. I want more of you. I want more of you personally. I want more of your truth. I want to become more like you. This person didn't start out that way, but he eventually got there. But we don't press on for nothing. We press on for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be ye otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. We all, as iron does what? Sharpens iron. Be driving each other to push towards the mark. When one of our friends, our brothers and sisters go down, what's our response? Judgment? Ridicule? What is it? Let me help. Let me lift you up. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for an example. The idea that all those that can be examples are long gone is simply not true. There are people within this congregation that I look up to, I listen to, I am blessed because of their presence in my life. I'm going to take you to sports, and as many of you know, sports is not my thing. I know so little about sports, you could probably put it in a thimble. But 2 years before I was born, in 1954, many believed a miracle happened. Until 1954, nobody on this planet ran a four-minute mile. Not a soul. Many people said it was physiologically impossible for people to run that fast. We are not cheetahs. We be people. Impossible. Until May 6th, 1954. At the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, British Columbia, these two runners, Roger Bannister from Oxford and Great Britain, and John Landy from Australia, were really running side by side on a mile. These people behind were the pace keepers, but they ran, and they ran, listening to the footsteps of each other as they ran harder and harder and harder. It just so happens when they crossed the finish line, Roger Bannister had beat the 4 minute mile. Just 1/100th of a second after him, John Landy came across. The question I ask you, could Roger Bannister have done that without John? Probably not. How many times do we look at competition or even pride or, boy, that pastor really preaches? And then we feel jealous, perhaps. These two men loved each other. If Roger Bannister wasn't there, John Landy would have broke the world record. All by himself. But instead, by 1/100th of a second, he was what? Number two. But these people literally were given accolades, specifically Bannister, given accolades all over the world, all over the British Empire, all over the world, that a human being had broken that barrier. And they said, we'll just never see it again, right? Never. Never see it again. Until 6 weeks later. And today, They've shaved 17 seconds off that 4-minute mile. A gentleman from Morocco, just a couple years ago, shaved 17 seconds off the 4-minute mile. Now, Roger Bannister graduated from Oxford as a doctor. He had a whole life of being effective as a physician, did some of the very initial research on the human nervous system, came very close to getting a Nobel Prize for his work. Eventually, he was promoted to the master of Pembroke College, Oxford, the first man to break the 4-minute mile barrier. And here's in Canada where the run was actually done there in Vancouver, and here's the plaque. But Pembroke College isn't even an athletic college. It's an academic college. And in fact, its origins reach all the way back as a religious institution. Pembroke College, Oxford. The person I want to talk to you about is George Whitefield, a graduate of Pembroke. George Whitefield. Now, if I told you that George Whitefield had opportunity to preach to 80% of everybody that was alive prior to the Revolutionary War, would that impress you? If I told you that George Whitefield preferred to preach in open air instead of buildings because they were too small, how would you like to preach to 30,000 people with no microphone? Outside. How would you like to preach in the snow, with snow coming down? Or preach outside in the rain that's cold, but the people will not leave? This is George Whitefield. I believe, even though he was a Brit and would always say he was British, the 7 evangelistic trips he made to the United States, and he's buried here in the U.S. He passed away serving here, that he's a worthy person to be mentioned. Christ is worth all, or he is worth what? Nothing. Nothing. Many of us believe those words are true. It is a much smaller group of people who live that as a true mantra for their life. Press forward. Do not stop. Do not linger in your journey, but strive for the mark before you. He would say that to the crowds that were mixed from people who didn't like him and people who did. Literally, individuals listening to his preaching, hard men, loggers, hard men, heavy drinkers, they would come with mugs of ale in their hand, maybe to throw at him. By the time they left, they were broken men and had accepted Christ as Savior. He lived in a time when everybody was saying that Christianity is past. Deism is about as all we're going to keep around. Thinking men would literally say that Christianity was on its way out the door. Fundamental, Bible-believing Christianity, on its way out the door. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Listen, this is just too long to cover in one evening, so I'm breaking it into two parts, prologue and passion, and then part two, next month, conflict and legacy. Can you imagine anybody that did this not having any controversy? That's like, well, that's one of the things. Brother, you're here. He was the first preacher to demand that no matter the color, you would come to his revivals. It is unacceptable. The Word of God goes to all, or it goes to none. We spend eternity together. December 16th, 1714, George Whitefield was born in Gloucester, England. It's located here. It's kind of a little northwest of London, and you got to go through Oxford to get to London. He was born in Gloucester. He was the youngest of seven children, Thomas and Mary Whitefield. Thomas and Mary were the proprietors of the Bell Inn. Now, in England, the Bell Inn wasn't just a restaurant. It was called a public house. Better translated in American vernacular, it was a tavern. It was a bar. And it wasn't a specifically fancy one. So this is your home on the upper floor. You come downstairs, and that's the kind of people you deal with all the time. At age two, George's father dies. Those children literally, and their mom, kept the Bell Inn open. George Whitefield says he was a worm that came from a public house. A worm that came from a public house. In 1722, his mother remarries, more than likely to try to get the Bell Inn. It was a troubled relationship, and the marriage ended in 1722 when George was just eight. When he's 2 years old, his dad dies. By the time he's eight, his next dad decides his mom throws him out because he was a very hopeless and worthless man. This is the beginnings. This is the raw stock that this man had dealt to him. Here's a picture of the actual Bell Inn that still exists in Gloucester. Those were the rooms they lived in. Those were the streets they walked on. This was in kind of a rough and tumble part of town. He was not exceptionally a good boy. How many of you young men here were not exactly the finest of what your mother wished you were? All I can tell you, I was one of them. What's the Bible say about that? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother what? Shame. Kids, do you want to make your mom happy, or you want to make her feel shame? Make the call. Listen to dad, because when mom's word didn't work in my house, you know what happened? My dad would come home from work. After about junior high school, my dad was much shorter than any of me and my two brothers. It wasn't death from above. It was death from below. Okay? The one thing we could never do is make my mother feel, make her cry or insult my mother. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. Delight. Guys, young men, they're sitting all over. Have you made in your mind that you want to delight your mom? Yes or no? You know what's going on between your ears right now, don't you? I really want to, but I don't always. Right? Verse 18. We quote this verse all the time, but we seldom put it in context. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law is happy is he. We're talking about young men that got their lives somewhat less where than they should be. And without vision, the people perish. Parents, do you have a vision for what your young people should become? More than just today. To be a hero that changed not only the day, but the future. George did not have a father, but he had a praying and sacrificial mother. Through the benevolence and influence of a family friend, George Whitefield was accepted to Pembroke at Oxford at the age of 18. His position was known as a servitor, best described in our language as a janitor. He got to work his way through Oxford. Now imagine some of those very wealthy individuals when they saw him come into class. Where'd you grow up? Oh, Gloucester. I'm from London. What kind of home did you have? Oh, you were in a public house, eh? Public house. No wonder you're a servitor. You've been practicing your whole life to be here. How many of you have had jobs God gave you didn't want? Teaching you skills you had no idea you needed and didn't want. And then, lo and behold, out of nowhere, God calls you to a task that needs that skill set because God gave it to you even in your resistance. This is George Whitefield. Now, Oxford, many of you have heard about Oxford, but you don't, many of us don't realize it's actually not one college, but an absolute mountain of colleges. Some of them are very old, like Pembroke. Pembroke goes back almost 300 years, and each of them have their own crest, and this is Pembroke's crest, and it was one of the first ones down close to Christ Church Meadow and High Street. If you ever get a chance, go to Oxford. Oxford is one of the first universities to go bad and go away from their Christian roots. But the fact is, it's a piece of English culture, of Western civilization. To me, it is important to go there as going to the Parthenon or going to Rome. Pembroke, Oxford, these are buildings that he would have walked through. That's called Tom Tower. It's the entrance into the Pembroke Square, where the School of Pembroke, and then that's the actual chapel where he would have worshipped. Now, the whole time the young man everyone knew as George, and getting in trouble and that, down deep in his soul, God gave him something. And that was an interest to be a preacher. And he wanted to be. And so when he went to Oxford, he went into religious studies. And he wanted not to just be a half-baked, get my job done, and then live on the public dole, because it just so happens all Anglican priests were paid out of taxes. People didn't donate money to pay for their pastoral staff. They were paid for out of actually tax levies. So he joined Charles Wesley over here, asked George Whitefield to join the Holy Club. What a name. It was actually a name given to the group, a hate name. The Holy Club over there. So John Wesley led it. Charles Wesley was there. And literally in this painting are the religious leaders of England for the next 100 years. Every one of them achieved greatness in service to his God and in service to his nation. Most people would say George Whitefield exceeded them all. To go to John Wesley's holy club, he had a list of 20 questions you had to go through every day when you visited. 20 questions. A few of them really kind of tore me up. So I'm going to share with you the ones that bothered me a lot. Did the Bible live in me today? Depends on the day. Do I give it time to speak to me every day? Have you ever heard of the difference between spending time with your kids and spending quality time with your kids? The same is true with God. Spend quality time with Him. Am I enjoying prayer? There's a thought. It's a duty, and I'm good at doing duties, but do I enjoy it? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Do I disobey God in anything? And then, is Christ real to me? They would literally sit down every day and in quiet silence go through the questions. Some of them were broken by what they came up as the answers. George was beyond broken. He was desperate to find an answer because these folks were the beginnings of Methodists. Methodism. You can get to God by following the mechanics, and nothing could be farther from the truth. If you think you're going to reach God by Bible study, it certainly will help. But that's not how you get to Him. You can serve, but that isn't enough. You can follow all the rules and isolate yourself from culture like somebody living in a monastery somewhere. And in fact, the Methodist movement eventually had the whole idea that they would make these little islands of groups of people, and that's how they would be able to follow God, because they were earning their way to salvation. Continuously living the Christian way was how you assured yourself that when you died, you get to go to heaven. The whole concept of eternal security was honestly foreign to them. So, have you ever had a friend that was in great distress, brokenhearted, and you knew they were? What do you do? Some of us do what? Well, I'm sure glad that's not me. Others of us pray. Brother Whitefield here, not John, he had a pamphlet, a tract. And George was heading home, and he just dropped it in his bag. Plop. Let God do His work. Eventually, when he got back to Gloucester, this is what he found on the bottom of his bag. Harry Scogel's tract, The Life of God in the Soul of a Man, written over 100 years before. The Wesley's mom had recommended it to her two sons, and Charles took it, read it, and it changed his life. And if it changed his life, it could change George's life. George wasn't there. I mean, Charles wasn't there. Only God, George, and the tract. Now, how many of you think tracts are worthless? Anybody? We don't normally say it, but by our actions, we believe it. They're a waste of time. In fact, all it does is cause problems. I wanted tonight to let you walk away with something. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Methodists had it all wrong. That justification comes through a gift of God at the moment we accept Christ as Savior. You don't have to work for it. Even in fact, if you try to work for it, you're actually you're clueless and you need some more help on your understanding of doctrine. For we are what? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath what? Okay, for the believer, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The minute you become a Christian, God has a plan. He's got good works for you to do. It's your job to woman up and man up and pray up and study up and surrender up and say yes up to carry out what God has for you. Just so happens, historians of tracts say this is the very first one. A written thing that had no one there to explain. The Holy Spirit touched people's hearts with those words. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Everybody that walked by Jesus' cross could read that. One of the two thieves did, and it changed his eternity. The other one made a different choice. Literally, there are about three or four companies that make what I would call very high-quality tracts. But they've been used down through history by Spurgeon, Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. Master Club actually promotes them. Awana, Young Life, and the list goes on. Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ. Why do they do this? They just like wasting time and wasting resources? No. This is probably the most published and most translated tract in all of Christendom. The Four Spiritual Laws by Bill Bright for Campus Crusade for Christ. It's been translated into 97 different languages. In fact, this was the first Christian service I ever did. This gentleman, well, this is what the insides, the Four Spiritual Laws are. God loves you. Man is sinful. Jesus Christ is the only propitiation, provision. We must individually receive him as Christ, and the whole concept of who's on the throne of your life. That came from here, from Bill Bright. This guy, some of you may have met Lloyd Gardner. He was the best man at my wedding, but he was also the first one that invited me to do Christian service. He had a friend that was a missionary in San Francisco Bay, and he had a car, and his whole trunk was full of the Four Spiritual Laws in about 50 languages. Depending on the ship that would pull in, he would literally pull out the right language for that ship, and we would go aboard and hand them out. We even got to do it on a Russian ship. Excuse me, Soviet ship. That's a whole story we won't cover tonight. Lloyd's home with the Lord, but he was the best man, and he also came here for a period of time. Now, servants of the Lord, come forth. I have a gift for everybody tonight. And it's a tract, but it's a rather large one, on how to use tracts. I had never had a class on how to use tracts. People had made mention of some ideas, but I was thinking everybody could use with maybe encouragement. But there's lots of reasons. Tracts are easy to give to another person. Tracts are a great way for our Christians to fill the Great Commission. Tracts can get inside homes when you can't. Tracts never lose their temper. The list just goes on and on and on. But George Whitefield was saved with a tract. So was Hudson Taylor. China Inland Mission. He was at his dad's house, and he had some tracts sitting on a table. And he was bored one day, so he sat down next to his dad and started reading a tract. And what did he come up with? Ha! I'm going to hell, and I need to get saved. Turn the clock forward, and you have Hudson Taylor. I had opportunity to read on... I'd always heard about a tract that blew out of a missionary plane. As you've seen some of the pictures of, like, the Gringses plane, these are beaters, okay? The wind blows in them, and a tract blew out. And it landed on a gentleman, and it was in the exact same language he needed, and he got saved. But I have one that's a little stranger than that. How many of you scuba dive? Anybody scuba dive? Anybody? Nobody? What? Scuba dive where? Oh, brother, you scuba dive. Well, God bless you. Have you ever gone oyster hunting while you were scuba diving? Well, some parts of the world, they do that. You know, how many times can you reject the gospel before God just says, no, I'm not going to find you anymore? Well, this was a scuba diver, and he's down picking up oysters off the ocean bottom. And what do you think he finds clamped in the jaws of the oyster? A tract. Now, you're down about 70 feet underwater, and you've been running from God, and all of a sudden God finds you at the bottom of the ocean under 70 feet of water, and you read the tract, and you cry inside your mask that God would reach down in the ocean to save me. Who knows the person that carried that tract? We have no idea. It just so happens that George Whitefield graduated from Oxford at 21 years of age. He preaches his first sermon. He's ordained as a deacon of the Church of England, Anglicanism. They have some rather challenging parts about their traditions and such, but he was ordained a deacon, and at age 22, Whitefield preaches his first sermon. It was described by people that were there as if electricity went through the congregation. Electricity. Well, how old is he? 22. How many times do we look at young people and say, you can't do nothing for God? Spurgeon preached his first sermon at age 12. 12! I'm thinking young people can do things for God. And he preached all over the cities of London and Bristol. His notoriety and reputation grew through 1738. I could just do and talk about all that happened in England, but I'm going to only talk about it as little as I can because I want to get you to the United States. John Wesley invites him to preach in the colonies, and now know them as the United States of America. John Wesley said, George, you're such a blessing here. Go over to the colonies. Actually, John Wesley went first. He was looking for a place to build a colony. Remember those Methodist colonies we were talking about? Okay. These people need the gospel. So, bring out your big gun. And George came. God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour while speaking of Christ to them. How many times have you been on a plane trip and didn't have a single word pass between you and the person next to you? Not even a hello? Not even a, well, my name's Rick. Just trying to build a relationship. A lot of times, I maybe only can say, what's my standard greeting to most of you when we apart or something? What do I say? God bless you. Now, if you're an unsaved person that doesn't believe in God, now somebody comes up and says, may God bless you. But at least, now thinks a little bit perhaps different. At least if I don't get wild and crazy in the seat next to him. Care of the soul is a matter of the highest importance beyond anything that can be bought. Into comparison with it, George Whitefield literally believed, I don't care if I'm sick, I don't care if I'm dying, I don't care if I have no money, I don't care if they won't let me into their pulpits, I'm going to preach. Because that's what God wants me to do. The world needs to get saved. And oh, there was a lady in England. Brother Whitefield, why do you always preach about being born again? Ma'am? It's because you do need to be born again. I can't count how many times I've heard sermons about being born again. Many times I had the same response as that lady, when in fact I should have said, I need to learn something from this because God chose it to me. This is an inheritance from God. Every sermon is. True conversion means turning not only from your sin, but also from depending on self-made righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you're still thinking about working your way to heaven, sorry, feel free to work. But that's not going to get you there. It's only the blood. It's only our Savior. George Whitefield grabbed a hold of this. Trouble is, the Wesleys did not. The Wesleys went down a path of Arminianism and literally believed, just like Salvation Army and many others, you better get working. And you better be found working at the very end or you're out of here. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even persecutors, the worst of sinners. His righteousness is sufficient for them. His Spirit is able to purify and change the hearts. Literally, people would throw beer on him when he was in the pulpit. Pastor, do you remember there at the Odd Fellows Hall and put your Bible in the podium and somebody left a beer in there and spoosh, right in the middle of church service. Ah, I'm at a public house. Our fathers, founding fathers, had many faiths: Anglican, Congregational, Lutheran, and Presbyterian. And a few Baptists, some Roman Catholics, they were rarer than the Baptists, a few Jewish, and then some Reformed churches, as Dutch, German, French, Quaker, depending on where they came from. But clearly, there was no consistent set of beliefs in the 13 colonies. No consistent thread of truth. No Christian character. Well, I'm a Lutheran. Well, I'm an Anglican, and you're going to pay taxes to pay for me, even if you're a Baptist. And that's exactly what happened in Virginia. But literally, the first trip, 1738, in 39, at the age of 24, Whitefield is ordained priest in the Church of England, begins open-air preaching in Kingswood, Bristol, and London. The truth was, he had some pretty hard things to say, not just about how believers lived, but how preachers lived and how preachers preached. So you can imagine, he was starting to earn notoriety. After doctrinal differences with the Wesley brothers, George chooses to return to America for his second trip. He preaches in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Maryland, Virginia, and North Carolina. His first trip was for 5 months in Georgia. His second trip was for a couple years, going basically up and down the eastern seaboard. To give you a perspective, just like Paul Revere's riders, the British are coming, the British are coming. People would send out riders, George Whitefield is coming, George Whitefield is coming. And people, farmers, would drop the plow, grab the horse, unstrap it, throw on the saddle, grab mama, and ride to listen to him. There's plenty of diaries. One of them is just absolutely spectacular. Imagine you're a farmer that just is riding with your wife. You threw on the best clothes you had. You're getting dirty as it is. Your Sunday best. And you look in the distance as the sun is setting, and it looks like a yellow fireball. And what it was the dust from all the people going to where the meeting was going to be. And it was a massive dust cloud. And then the silence came, and he spoke. By the way, George Whitefield was cross-eyed. If you looked at him, it was all kind of screwy. His eyes were going this way. But when you listened to him, Jonathan Edwards' wife said that she could break a man's heart. He could break a man's heart by simply saying, Mesopotamia. The way he spoke was with love and affection, power and truth. And truthfully, he was the spark that lit the first great awakening. This is him preaching. I have a painting I'll show you next week that literally has one of his hecklers. George Whitefield, how would you like to be a preacher? And since he was outside, he actually talks about how a group came and threw a dead cat at him. A dead cat. And he's there for their souls. Ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The truth is, the Anglican ministers, the Lutherans, they would do platitudes about the cross, but they weren't preaching the gospel. We can preach the gospel of Christ no further than we have experienced the power in our own hearts. That's the key. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you can't teach anything more than you've experienced. If you're the pastor of a small little country church, you can't preach anything more than you understand that is your own. It's true even if you're in a mega church. If we get once above our Bibles and cease making the written word of God our sole rule, both as to faith and practice, we shall soon lie open to all manner of delusion and be in great danger of making shipwreck of our faith And something just as important to George Whitefield, the conscience he lived with every day. How is important that Bible you bring all the time? It's your sword. It's your shield. It's your food. It's your chastisement when you need it and encouragement when you're in your darkest hole. Throw a believer in a prison cell and turn out the lights, and it glows from within. God will He will find you, whether it's at the bottom of the ocean or in a submarine in the almost bottom of the ocean that I was in. Personal experience. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them. How can dead men beget living children? I bet that got him a whole bunch of friends, don't you think? Prologue and passion. I think you've got the perspective of how God prepared George Whitefield to become his man, not only in the Americas, but England. You also know what his passion was. You could not get anywhere close to George Whitefield without him talking to you about his master and your need for salvation. Whether it was on one-on-one, whether it was in small groups, whether it was on a plantation with the masters and the slaves all at the same place, or whether it was with George Washington, or talking one-on-one with Benjamin Franklin, who was an avid deist. George Whitefield was probably one of the closest friends of Benjamin Franklin. They loved each other. But George loved Ben Franklin's soul more. But we will talk about the conflicts that arose and the legacy that we celebrate and we have as our very own next week. Was that interesting to you? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing and goodness. We ask God, as I don't need to see if a tract is effective. I don't necessarily need to see your work. I just need to answer the call you have for me. Whether that's to give a piece of paper out, whether to say a word, whether just to pray for someone, whether to give money, or to actually give work and labor and service. Lord, George Whitefield was a fire, and that fire still burns in the United States. Lord, there are many here in this nation today that see they think that you were dead. And they think Christianity is for fools. But you know the difference. Lord, we pray for their souls. We pray for power, Lord, to touch lives, to reach beyond the borders and walls that we have, to see your word go forth. Lord, may there be truly a fifth great awakening. And by your grace, God, may we be part of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.